We are in the midst of a series on character, developing a life that makes a difference. And I want to begin by referring again to Lincoln, as apparently he's on the marquee this morning, where he has a quote that I think is appropriate to what we're going to be talking about today. He has a right to criticize who has a heart to help. And I think most of us are aware of the fact that it's much easier to criticize than to help. And sometimes the criticism is not received well, largely because it comes without a heart to help. And one of the things that we're going to identify today as a characteristic of character, of godly character, is that it integrates a worldview, a way of seeing things, with the way in which we talk and the way in which we walk. We basically live off the same script. Our lives reflect the same script that comes out of our mouth and is in our heart and in our head. This is basically an outline of the class. We're basically talking about challenges that shape and show character, and we're looking specifically at relationships and development of community. We started by seeing the first challenge, which is managing vision. Godly character sees life through the eyes of kingdom hopes. In other words, we look at people as being image bearers, and in that respect with reverence, unlike the way in which the world looks at people. As Christians, we have a reverence for people, not just other Christians, but we see in people who are made in God's image something of the image of God. Even when it's tarnished, even when it's rebelled against, it shines through in subtle and powerful ways that bring a certain dignity and respect on our part with respect to relationships. Secondly, character is demonstrated and developed in terms of how we manage fear. Godly character overcomes fear with courageous faith. And we noted, when we looked at this, how pervasive fear is in shaping how we respond and react to life. A person with character is able to stand against fear. We all have fear. The question is not, are you afraid? It's, can you manage the fear? How do you respond to it? Does it cripple you? Or do you face it with faith? And now we're looking at the third challenge, managing relationships. Godly character builds community through connecting with others. And we've basically spent 3 weeks, this is the third week, on that particular topic. And we recognize that character is revealed in relationships with respect to three things: how we see others, how we talk to others, and now, this morning, how we care for others. And one of the first observations that I want to make is this: how we see others is going to basically affect how we talk to others. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the scripture tells us. But it also is going to be reflected in how we care for others, how we walk. And we're going to look specifically at that aspect this morning. And I'm going to further divide the talk this morning into two subtopics: integrating faith and hope with talk and walk. It's going to be reiterating a lot of what I've just said by looking at a particular passage. And then following the golden rule, empathetic compassion, in terms of what it means to care for others. First of all, integrating faith and hope with talk and walk. And I'm going to refer to one central passage here, the faith and works passage in James chapter 2. Many of you are aware of that passage. It's problematic because it's controversial in terms of its apparent contradiction with respect to what Paul the Apostle teaches. And I'm going to start by offering an interpretation of this passage which harmonizes James's teaching with Paul. I don't claim to have put an end to the controversy concerning the tension between James and Paul, but from my own heart satisfaction, this is the way I can live with this. James basically is talking about that which is saving us in this life. When he uses the word salvation, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about being saved from uselessness and worthlessness in this life. He's talking about that which justifies us before man, not that which justifies us before God. Unlike Paul, Paul is talking about what saves us in terms of the life to come, and that which justifies us before God. If we can keep that in mind, as we read this passage, it will make a lot more sense to us. James is talking about the fruit. Paul is talking about faith in a way in which it is the source of justification. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and I might add, and the life shows. It's hard to hide our true faith, our true vision and hope in life. I'm going to suggest that for all of us, this is painfully true when we examine our own hearts. If we look at our behavior, it'll tell us what we really believe. If we look at or listen to our speech, it'll tell us what we really believe. If I say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my security, He is the source of my significance, and yet I am expressing anger and frustration with the fact that life doesn't go my way, I am basically saying that my real hope for significance and security comes from life going my way. My conversation and my behavior is going to ultimately reveal what I truly believe. This is something that is embarrassing, but I think it is something that is a wonderful window into our own heart if we have a hard time examining our heart. So we look at James chapter 2. And I'm going to suggest that James chapter 2 basically first makes this point. Faith without action is dead with respect to our ministry, that is, our helping of others. Listen to what verse 14 and following says. What use is it? And this is key. The phrase usefulness comes up again and again in James chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren? If a man says he has faith, but he has no works or action, no behavior, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 18, faith without action is dead with respect to our witness. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? In other words, I can't see it if you just talk about it. And now he goes on finally to make this point. Faith without action is dead with respect to our identity. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And what he's saying here is that our identity, in terms of the identity of our faith as Christians, is seen in our behavior. how we speak and how we act. Another way of summarizing it would be like this. True faith justifies before God. That is our legal standing before God. Paul is right here. Paul gets this right. Apart from works. But that same faith produces fruit of the Spirit, an inner change, and outer behavior. The fruit does not justify, but the justification inspires the fruit. And if we can keep that in line, we can understand something of James and Paul working together. And I'm going to suggest that in many ways, Paul says the same things James is saying. We have, first of all, the familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But even more specifically, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, we read these words. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. In other words, Jew and Gentile make no difference in terms of the cross of Christ. But faith working through love. Now here, he has said in Galatians and in Romans, we are justified by faith apart from our behavior. But faith, that is real faith, is working through love. Faith is not idle. Faith is going to be seen. It's going to be heard. What's in our heart is going to come out. Peter agrees. The Apostle Peter agrees with this. And when we get to the first chapter of 2 Peter, we have an interesting link between faith and love, where, among other things, he's talking about the importance of a person who starts in the Christian faith growing to maturity. You have become partakers of the divine nature, he's telling his audience. In verse 5, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, or virtue. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, agape, or love. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Notice what Peter is saying here. He is drawing a bridge between faith and love. Faith working through love. How does this take place? Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrases the same passage with these words. So don't lose a minute in building on what you've been given. Complementing your basic faith with good character, spiritual understanding, alert discipline, passionate patience, reverent wonder, warm friendliness, and finally, generous love. Each dimension fitting into and enveloping the others. Now, let's just, for a moment, make some observations by looking at these things. First of all, note the attention that is given to the inner life. When Peter is basically giving us a blueprint, how does faith work through love? How does faith produce love? How does faith that justifies us before God eventually come out in terms of what we say, so we say things that are gracious, edifying, we're speaking the truth in loving ways, and our behavior, our walk, basically does what James says. It's faith being perfected, or it becomes something that is useful in this life. And he suggests that it starts with and is developed in the inner life. Basic good character, understanding, discipline, patience, a sense of worship and reverence, and friendliness. The second second observation we can make is this. Note the suggestion of process. Peter is encouraging young Christians who have real faith to now move to the next step in terms of, or the ultimate step, which is love. And he's suggesting this is the process. You build these things on one another. They interact with one another. This is not something that's going to happen necessarily overnight. He's suggesting that if you have real faith, and it is real faith, and yet you are frustrated at the fact that you don't always speak as though you really believe what you say you believe, or act that way, he's saying, it's a process. Cultivate this. You're not complete yet. You are in the process of becoming the image of God. And I want to also make a third observation. Note what is not mentioned. He doesn't say anything about being tutored. He doesn't say anything about a charismatic baptism of the Spirit. He doesn't say anything about membership in a church. When he talks about basic faith moving to mature love, he basically doesn't mention a lot of things that we might consider important, depending on what tradition you come from. Interesting. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is all that needs to be said in terms of how faith becomes love. But I think it is important for us to recognize that when Peter addresses this subject of how does a caring life come about from a person who has the image of God in them, this is what Peter says. Peter says this is the roadmap, in a sense, to developing that kind of life. And now, let's talk for a moment about the golden rule, what this really means. Empathetic compassion. Most of us are familiar with the golden rule. It appears not only in Matthew's gospel, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It appears in virtually every major religious tradition. This is not something that's unique to Christianity or to the teaching of Jesus. It is almost a universal basis of ethics among human beings. And I think it's perhaps a bit superficial, but I like to think of the golden rule being reduced to one word, empathy, and all the things that go with that. The golden rule is basically put yourself in someone else's skin. Put yourself in someone else's shoes and empathize with them. Doesn't mean you agree with them. It doesn't mean you endorse what they do, but it means you understand something of the life that they occupy as a fellow image bearer. That suggests that we step back and perhaps correct a common false impression we have of the Golden Rule. When I first was taught the Golden Rule as a Sunday school student and the little Lutheran church where I grew up, I got the impression was it was basically you treat other people exactly the way you'd like to be treated. And that means that you projected your personality onto them. That's what it meant to me. You know, if the things that I liked and wanted, I expected everyone liked and wanted. And as I grew older, I recognized the things that I preferred, other people didn't prefer. As a matter of fact, some of the things that were meaningful for me and edifying for me weren't edifying at all for other people. I've used this example several times. I do not mind criticism. Matter of fact, I love constructive criticism. I don't like destructive criticism. No one does. I welcome instructive, constructive criticism. I assumed everybody else did too. Hello! Well, I think everyone likes to become better, but most of us really don't have very many windows and doors where people are allowed to in and say, hey, you've got bad breath, you know, kind of thing. I can remember, most of you know I can't spell. I remember when we had three services in the Bible church and I had overhead projectors, slides. In the first service, I'd have two or three misspellings, and people didn't tell me about them. So I went through the agony of two more services with the humiliation of misspelled words. And afterwards, they tell me, I say, why didn't you correct me after the first service? Oh, I didn't want to hurt your feelings. Well, listen, I'll tell you something. You just hurt my feelings, big time. I don't mind being corrected when I'm wrong. The point is, we have different styles. So I kiddingly talked about the platinum rule, which is basically you treat others out of respect for the dignity and the uniqueness of who they are. And that's the way we want to be treated. I want to be treated basically for who I am, not for who they are. Gary Chapman has this very popular classic, The Five Loves. How many of you are familiar with this book? Many of you are. It's written basically for couples and marriage, but it applies across the board. I call it the golden rules for the golden rule. And basically what he outlines in this book are five different ways in which people communicate love. Receiving gifts, quality time spent together, words of affirmation, physical touch, acts of service. Each of these languages of love are unique and preferred by one person over against another. And part of what he's suggesting and arguing in his seminars and so forth is that in marriage, one of the important things to learn is your mate's love language. So basically, your love language may be one of receiving gifts. So you're disappointed if at your birthday and after, you know, whenever something important happens, you don't receive a gift. That may not be the way in which your mate is affirmed or feels loved. They may require and may want and may look for quality time together in terms of periods of two people together looking into one another's eyes, talking and listening. One of the things that I learned painfully as a pastor is that a lot of people did not want help in terms of solving their problems. I'm a helper, problem solver, like a lot of men are. A lot of people just want someone to care. They just want someone to really listen, and to listen empathetically. You don't have to solve the problem. As a matter of fact, you solve the problem by communicating to them they're not alone. They're in a broken world, they're broken people, and they're not alone. This whole notion of loneliness is so profoundly ingrained in the darkness of the fall that C.S. Lewis described it as the essence of hell. Hell basically is isolation. And I think if that's true, what perhaps we most deeply fear in our soul is that sense of isolation. And if that's true, what that means perhaps is that one of the ways in which we can most encourage one another is just to break through that isolation. So that when we are confused and hurt and failing, someone basically is there to listen to us. Now that may be your love language. I think to a certain extent that's all of our love languages. We share all of these. Listen, I want all of that. You can just keep all of that on me if you want to. And I think most of you would say the same thing. You can't get enough of this. But we have preferences. The point is this. The golden rule starts with being sensitive to the needs and styles of others, not about projecting your style onto others. It goes back to what James says in chapter 1, verse 19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to react. He starts by being quick to hear. Slow down. Listen. The key to both edifying speech and caring service is listening, asking, interacting, connecting, observing, not just waiting to talk, or not just basically initiating the conversation with respect to all the wisdom I have to give or all the frustrations I have to unload. And oftentimes, what we call conversation is simply dumping the garbage from our soul onto the public. And usually, that is not very edifying. As a matter of fact, if you want to really help someone, one of the most important things you can do is let them do some dumping of the garbage in their soul on you. I'm amazed how many people have not had people around them who really listen. So much so that when it happens, they remember it. They never forget it. Even our families. I think one of the greatest, if you're a parent or a grandparent, one of the greatest contributions you can make to the development of character in your children is listening to them, their heart, their soul, and teaching them by modeling how to listen. Because this is a doorway not only to a sense of personal security and significance and understanding something of God's presence, it also becomes a model in terms of their character development. How would you respond to this person if you met them? They are eager to listen and empathize with you. They are generous with their time, their things, and their praise. They tell you the truth in ways that are sensitive and constructive. They open their hearts to you as though you were their trusted friend. Well, if you're attracted to this kind of person, just imagine how many friends you'll have when you become that person. And we don't think about it this way. We all like to have people around us who are like that. We don't necessarily spend much time thinking about, you know, I'd like to be like that. That's a goal I have in life. This is my project this year. I mean, how many of us have taken time to sit down and think, this is the kind of person I want to be this year. I want to be a person who cares for others. And I'm going to be intentional about it. I'm going to think, basically, what kind of things do I say that will basically communicate caring? What kind of things can I do tangibly? And actually, we don't have to go far to get good examples of that. Just think of the things that have happened in our lives that have communicated that kind of caring to us. I am struck by some of my friends who are conspicuously unattached to the stuff in their life. They are conspicuously generous. Some of them have a lot of things, but they don't really have anything at all. As it said of the prophet, the patriarch Abraham, he was a rich man who possessed nothing. And I have some friends like that who are extremely generous with their homes. Plural homes. They take in people easily, for not just for overnights, for months. I'm impressed with that. They don't think about keeping things for themselves. I'm impressed with the fact they're very open about their finances. They aren't self-conscious about how they spend their money. They just basically are generous and open about it. Many of the people that I know are generous in other ways in terms of their compliments of others. And again, you know as well as I do, sometimes compliments can be manipulative. Whether it's, please love me, let me show you how much it's going to be attractive for you to love me. If you love me, I'm going to say all kinds of good things about you. That kind of compliment doesn't help. But when someone listens to you and says, you know, after listening to you, I'm impressed with the fact that you really have thought this through. This is something that basically that you've thought about. And, you know, I'm not on the same page with you yet, but I respect the fact that you've spent enough time dealing with this. I want to hear more. I mean, that kind of show of respect that comes from listening is a powerful motivation for a brother and sister in Christ, or a neighbor. I'm going to run something by you that I picked up along the way, and I can't remember where it was, so I can't reference it. You might be a generous giver if you take time off work to be with a friend at a time of great pain or joy in their lives. And the emphasis here is take time off work. That's the sacrifice. It's not see them after work. It's not see them on the weekend when you've got nothing else to do. It means this is so important, you will take a day off to celebrate with them or to share their pain. You are open about your finances with those with whom you're accountable. And the emphasis here is open and accountable. I know very few Christians in America who are really open about their personal finances. For some good reasons, but for some also very bad reasons. I mean, after all, it's none of your business. Right? We are individuals. It's my stuff. It's my stewardship. Stay out of it. If you want to keep friends, the rule of thumb in our culture is this. Don't tell them how to make money, spend money, or raise their kids. Even when they ask. That's a shame. You take the initiative in seeking out needs so you can give your time, money, and prayer. And the emphasis here is take the initiative. You are not basically just responding when people beg you or when it's in your face, but you actually go looking for opportunities. You willingly share financial resources with persons in need without a tax deduction. The emphasis, without the tax deduction. You take the initiative to throw a party in honor of another. And again, initiative and party, not just a note, but you actually are going to throw a party when someone gets a raise or when someone has a baby or when someone is married or whatever it might be. You count it a great honor to sacrifice for the well-being of others. In other words, you feel affirmed as an image bearer of God when you recognize and dignify that image in others. You welcome the help of others who seek to minister to you. In other words, as you freely give, you freely receive, graciously receive. You welcome that kind of reciprocal behavior on other people's parts. You put the needs of others above your own personal comfort. You find great satisfaction and joy in the giving of yourselves to the benefit of a larger community. In other words, you're not just interested in your little corner, you're interested in the well-being of your church, of your neighborhood, of your town, of your country, of your world. There's a sense in which you see yourself not just as an individual, but as a part of a bigger community, and you find great satisfaction and joy in making sacrifices for the well-being of that bigger community. Becoming very un-American, I might ask, but fundamentally very American, something we're losing. You see the needs of others as opportunities and invitations to minister to them. Again, you see needs as not just annoyances, not just as extra grace required, not just a liability, but these are opportunities and invitations for you. You treat your spiritual family like your biological family when it comes to offering assistance in areas of need. Now, I'm not suggesting these are easy. As I go through this list, I feel pretty good about three of them. But the rest of them, I'm struggling with. Especially this one. I mean, I think of my grandchildren. You know, I've got the best grandchildren in history. You all know that, don't you? Now, your grandchildren, I mean, they got problems. My grandchildren don't have problems. I mean, there's something about the biology of of children and grandchildren that's special. But one of the radical parts of Christianity is the fact that when Jesus was asked about his mother and brother, when he was on the cross, they're here for you. He said, my brothers and family, my mother and my brother, these are the ones who believe in me. Part of what happens when the Spirit of Christ really controls us, and I don't think very many of us are probably there, is that our family becomes his family. It's more than just our family. Certainly our family. But there's something about the kind of care and special, almost without thinking, benevolence that we share with those who are part of our biological family. That same instinct, that same gene, now all of a sudden gets infused with power to behave toward brothers and sisters in Christ. You make giving a priority in the management of your time, treasure, and talents. It's not just something you do after the fact, but it's something that's intentional. And this is the most important one. You manage your stuff as though it belonged to somebody else. Because guess what? It does. It's not your own. As a Christian, you're a steward. It's not our stuff. And I often, when I'm making difficult decisions, I struggle with these decisions almost always. But when I try to be objective, here's the way I try to be objective for myself. I say, okay, I'm facing these options now in terms of they're going to involve cost, financial, time-wise, and investment and risks on my part. If someone else came to me with those same options and circumstances and said, Jim, I want you to tell me, as someone who's not emotionally involved in the situation, just exactly what would be the ideal way of handling this if I were to honor God. Tell me what would be the most God-honoring way of handling this circumstance. Now, I would find the answer to that question to be quite easy. If I don't have a horse in the race, if it's not my stuff, it's their stuff, they want advice in terms of how to do it, so that their testimony to the image of God in them is magnified. God is magnified and glorified through them. If they ask me what to do, I can pretty easily tell them, this is the way you would do it. I know it's hard, but this is the way you should do it. Now, when I turn that right around and apply it to myself, I say, oh, yes, but. Yes, but. No, but. No, yes, but. I've got all kinds of defensive shields that prevent me from taking that same kind of advice myself. That is, I think, something that should tip us off that in that category of steps that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, in going from faith that becomes action and love, it's expressed in love, he's saying, you know, go back there and get involved. Work this out. Work out your faith. See it come to fruition, not just in terms of how you talk, but how you walk. That's what the Christian life is like. You say, well, okay, someone will say, you know, I'm really struggling with this. And I say, amen, brother, sister, praise God. That means you haven't been conquered. When we're not struggling anymore, we've given up, we've been conquered by the enemy. When you're struggling, you're still in the race. Don't feel bad. Now, I know I got some brothers and sisters that say to me, we're not struggling with this. We've got it made. We've crashed through the faith barrier. I've died to myself completely. This is no problem. I know, Jim, I'm praying for those in your class who basically are still struggling with this. But there are some of us who have been overcomers. And I'm glad you're telling people about this. Because, listen, our churches are full of people like them. Now, I think some of you know people like that, maybe. Those people I'm really concerned about. Because they have not put themselves or found themselves in a place where, like the Apostle Paul, they are groaning and waiting for their deliverance. In this life, we groan with nature because things just aren't going to go right. We'd like to have heaven on earth. It's just not going to happen that way. And for us, it's going to mean making sacrifices, making adjustments. I don't like to use my children as examples, primarily because they don't want to be used as examples. Whenever they hear about it, please don't tell them about this. It's not pleasant for me. But I'm going to sneak the money in. I'm not going to mention any names. But I have a person in our family who is a school teacher. Don't make any names. And when this person was doing their practice teaching, they had a practice teacher who was a very controlling, anal, ordered person. On her desk, the papers were stacked and ordered. They were never out of order. The pencils were lined up by the paper in the same way every day. There was no dust, no crumbs. Everything was handled that way. Well, if you know this special person in our family, and their room indicated that they were not that kind of person. As a matter of fact, chaos was comfort for them. And when this person did their student teaching, they recognized that if I want to get from A to B, and the B being, I want to have the enthusiastic endorsement of my supervising teacher, I'm going to have to become like her. And this person did. This person adopted her teacher's style, method, worked at making her mentor successful and happy. And guess what? When it came time for a recommendation, she got a glowing, or gave a glowing recommendation to this person. And this person got a very, very plum teaching position. I've observed this repeatedly in this particular person's behavior. Their personal style was very different necessarily than the people that they were working with. But when they're working with someone, they basically had this idea, the golden rule. If I am going to get from A to B, the way in which I do that is make the people who are responsible, I'm responsible for, I'm responsible to, make them successful. When I make them successful, when people who are under me are successful, it is going to be basically the right thing to do. And it'll come around and it will be rewarded. I think that is very wise. I wish I would have learned that. As a matter of fact, I wish I would learn that. I mean, I am fiercely independent. And although I know all about the importance of love languages and of accommodating into personalities and temperaments, and I've studied this stuff, I'm amazed how often I just simply project my style on everybody else. It is a default that I think is painful to realize. So here's what we take home. Strive for an integrated life. Your faith, your hope, your vision really is reflected in what you say and what you do. Your talk and your walk. Get on the same page with your life. That's the object of spiritual warfare, of Christian growth. Christian character. What is godly character? It's basically, among other things, getting your life on the same page. Work to be the kind of person you'd like to meet. And if you want to know who that is, just think of the people that you basically enjoy being around, that you'd like to meet. Think gratitude, generosity, graciousness. Think being thankful, being free, and being kind, in a nutshell. Now, where we're going from here is basically managing conflict. Because lo and behold, we live in a world where our differences sometimes become not only challenges, but as we're going to see next week, wonderful opportunities. Okay, we have a chance for some interaction.
Is this person still chaotic?
What? Yes.
It's a chameleon person.
Right. Flexible person. As a matter of fact, that's a good point. Love, the golden rule says love is flexible. Yes. Martha.
There's a very fine line there, you know, the motivation is to emphasize for the other person's sake, or if you get in the material level, could be material.
Yes.
To reach the goal, I know, okay, to me, that's what I'm getting.
Yeah, when does accommodating become manipulating, in a sense? And I think that's, again, the answer to that is on one hand real simple. It's your heart. If I'm accommodating out of insecurity, if I'm a wimp on the inside, desperately saying you've got to love me, I'll do anything I can, anything I have to get you to love me, that's not accommodation in the sense of anything healthy. That's not the golden rule. That's not love. That's basically desperate search for you to basically love me. Or as Howard Hendricks used to tell us when we were students in his class, he'd say, most people in the world, even in the Christian world, are like people with their emotional umbilical cord in their hand, running around looking for something to plug it into, and they're basically wanting someone to infuse them, someone, another person, to infuse them with a sense of love and dignity and respect. And as Christians, basically we're called to find that not in one another, but find it in God working sometimes through one another, but always in God through people. Others are not they are revered, but they are not worshipped. And I think a lot of it has to do with our heart. A godly character comes from a heart that basically has found peace and now is a peacemaker. But you're right, it can be very manipulative if it doesn't come from that heart.